We're going to continue this morning in our series of leading up to Easter by looking at a few excerpts from the Passion Week of Christ. And last week we began with the triumphal entry, and now this week we're going to consider one of Jesus' parables, particularly the parable of the two sons, verses 28 to 32. Consider this together. So let's begin, though, for the sake of context, reading in verse number 12, and we'll read down through the parable of the two sons as well, so that we have the opportunity to catch the context here. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wondrous things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there." Now skip down to verse 23. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Jesus goes on, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first son, and said, 'Son, go to work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have this morning to gather around the Scriptures, to consider the events that would lead up to your crucifixion and your sacrifice for our sins. Lord, let our minds be informed. Let our hearts understand the truth of Scripture and the significance of it for our lives this morning. If there's someone here this morning who has never turned to you in repentance and faith, may you use the clarity of the truth this morning to impact their heart and turn them to faith and repentance in Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. As we considered the triumphal entry last week, we noted that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. As we mentioned, the Old Testament expectation was that the king would come and occupy the throne of David and rule the nation of Israel in peace, and Jesus came as that promised Messiah. His miracles attested to this fact. His teaching as well attested to this fact. And then at the triumphal entry, He comes into the city, fulfilling messianic prophecy by riding on a king. And the crowds, as they saw Jesus, they understood the significance of what Jesus was doing as they cried out, and in Mark's words, "Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Now, as we noted last week, many in that same crowd who embraced him on Sunday would be part of the crowd who rejected him on Friday, because they were looking for a king to deliver them from Roman rule. But in God's predetermined plan, Jesus would come first as the suffering servant to atone for sins, and then in his second coming would come ruling and reigning as king, sitting on the throne of David. Now, their expectations of a king who would deliver them and set up a kingdom of peace was not entirely wrong, but the timing of the events and what would need to happen first in Christ's atonement was not clear in their minds. They believed that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom now. And so we read these parables that lead up to and are surrounding the triumphal entry that speak of the fact that the kingdom is not yet to come. In the days after the triumphal entry, all eyes were on Jesus. He was the center of attention. What would he do next? How would he move to establishing this kingdom that they were expecting at this time? And most of his ministry during the Passion Week was carried out in the walls of the temple. On Sunday or Monday, Jesus of the Passion Week, Jesus comes in and he is teaching, he's performing miracles, okay? No doubt increasing the kingdom expectation that the people had in mind. But on Monday of the Passion Week, things were starting to change. Controversy was starting to develop between Jesus and the religious leaders as Jesus comes in and cleanses the temple. So the excitement of the triumphal entry is soon overshadowed, in a sense, by the cleansing of the temple. This was Passover, and at the week of Passover, prior in the weeks leading up to Passover, there would be money changers set up who had the responsibility of exchanging the various currencies of these pilgrims into the common currency so that they could pay the temple tax, so that they could purchase animal sacrifices in order to worship. And what was happening in the temple in this case, and what angered Jesus so greatly, was that these money changers were making the temple, as Jesus says in verse 13, a den of robbers. It was likely that they were not giving a fair exchange to the pilgrims that had come, and that their prices were inflated. And they were ripping off the pilgrims and using the worship of the Lord to make a profit for themselves. So Jesus, in his righteous indignation, cleanses the temple from these robbers and exercises his messianic authority over the temple. Now, this happened on Monday, but it would lead to more controversy on Tuesday. Now, in our passage, in verse 23, as we're beginning here, It's unclear in Matthew, but as you read the other gospel accounts, it becomes clear that what happens on verse 23 and following, we are now to Tuesday of the Passion Week. All right, so Monday is the cleansing of the temple. Tuesday is now this encounter that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And Jesus, in verse 23, is back in the temple teaching. In fact, it's quite amazing that Jesus has survived to this point, right? So Sunday, he comes riding in as king, an act that no doubt triggered the religious leaders and even possibly aroused the suspicions of the Roman government. And then following the triumphal entry, he's in the temple healing and teaching and continuing to receive praise. Then on Monday, he cleanses the temple in a very visible display of his righteous anger. So why was it that Jesus had not been taken captive to this point? Well, Mark tells us that the religious leaders wanted to capture Jesus, but that they feared the crowds. Jesus' popularity was the only thing allowing him to survive to this point. That and, and God's sovereign plan. Before getting into our parable of verses 23 to 32, allow me to give a brief overview of what's happening in this section, verse 23, and in the following verses. In verse 23, the religious leaders come, and they challenge Jesus' authority. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you permission to do this? Well, then Jesus responds to this question with a series of three parables. In verses 23 to 32, or 28 to 32, there's the parable of the two sons. Then he responds with after that in verses 33 to 46 with the parable of the vineyard. And then the parable of the wedding feast. And all of these parables are aimed specifically at the religious leaders. In fact, when you get to the end of chapter 21, it becomes clear as the religious leaders say, we realize he was talking about us. So then they make this attempt then to trap Jesus in some sort of mistake. So they begin to send people his way and ask him questions. So, Jesus, should we pay taxes? And you remember Jesus answers that question wisely. Or, Jesus, what is the first or greatest commandment of all the commandments? And, of course, Jesus, again, responds wisely and is not hindered by their trap. Jesus did not fail their test in any way. So they're unable to trap him with the accusation of blasphemy, and they're unable to attack him with political insurrection as much as they've continued to try to do so. So that's what's happening in this section, and that's the bulk of what happens on Tuesday of the Passion Week, this banter between Jesus and the religious leaders. And we're just going to zoom in on this one parable of the two sons this morning. And consider the point that Jesus makes here, and then consider the application for ourselves. This section in verses 23 to 32 divides up nicely for us. In verses 23 through 27, we see that there's this challenge by the religious leaders to Jesus' authority. And then he responds with the parable of the two sons. So let's first look at Jesus' authority challenged here in the temple. The story picks up with Jesus in the temple. And while he's teaching, he is approached by a handful of Jewish religious leaders. In verse 23, you see these words that he's approached by the chief priests and elders. Now, this is not necessarily the high priest, but it is some of the chief priests and some of the lay leaders of the country. And they interrupt Jesus and they ask him two questions. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, in and of itself, this question was not wrong. These Jewish leaders were responsible and in a place of authority and responsible to watch over the spiritual condition of the people. They were God's representatives to the people. Furthermore, according to rabbinic tradition, it was necessary for a teacher, if he was going to teach, to receive authority from an outside source, another outside authority. And so the Jewish leaders did not appreciate originality, or that is, they didn't appreciate when someone just showed up on the scene and claimed his own authority in doing so and in teaching. So individuals like Jesus and John the Baptist were not well accepted by the religious leaders of the day. And so their question was not necessarily wrong, except we already know their motives, right? They don't want to listen to Jesus at all. They want to destroy him. Because since Sunday, they've already rebuked him twice. Why don't you rebuke your disciples for praising you, Hosanna in the streets? And why is it that you allow these children to cry out that you are the king? So we know that they were just trying to silence the crowds and silence Jesus. And look closely at verse 23. And you'll notice that they ask him this question, who gave you authority to do? And then you see these two words, these things. What do they mean by these things? Well, it's likely that they were referring to the events that had happened just in the last couple of days. The triumphal entry, the healing of many in the temple, the cleansing of the temple, and now the authority to teach in the temple. They wanted to know if someone had allowed Jesus to do these things, if someone had given him authority to do these things. And if not, then they could shut down Jesus' ministry because it was an illegitimate ministry. So the question of authority that they ask Jesus here is not a genuine question. It's a trap. It's an attempt to shut the ministry of Jesus down and maybe even take him into prison. Now, recognizing the trap, Jesus responds with a question of his own. I'm sure you've heard about the wife who asked her husband, "Why do you always respond to a question with a question?" And he said, "What do you mean?" Okay, I don't know if that's a true story, but Jesus does something similar here. In verses 24 and 25, he says, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer," excuse me, "if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." And here's the content of his question. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Now, the way Jesus asks this question, he just simply states this phrase, "the baptism of John," indicates that the baptism of John was well known by these religious leaders and by the crowds as well. And the purpose and the meaning of John's baptism and his preaching was clear and well known to all. The people knew it, the religious leaders knew it, and Jesus knew the ministry of John the Baptist. Now notice what happens next. They're forced to form a huddle in order that they might answer Jesus' question wisely. Now, this must have been a bit embarrassing, right? They just show up while Jesus is teaching, and they confront him, "By what authority do you do these things?" Jesus responds with a question, and they're like, "Hang on, we didn't see the conversation going in this direction. Let us just pause, phone a friend, have a little conversation. We'll huddle up here," right? And notice verse 25, here's what they say. And we notice from their response that they're not concerned about the truth, they're just concerned about the consequences. Verse 25 says, "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?'" Now stop right there. What do they mean? Believe John about what? Well, remember what John's ministry and his baptism was all about. It was one of preparation for the coming Messiah. And you remember that John's ministry, in his ministry, he pointed clearly to Jesus and said what? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So if the religious leaders were to say that John's ministry was from heaven and John's ministry prepared the way for Jesus, then Jesus would say, "Why then do you not accept and embrace me?" So saying that John's ministry was from heaven was not an option for these religious leaders. So they have another option. But if we answer from man, then they feared the crowds because the crowds accepted John the Baptist as a prophet. In fact, John the Baptist was even martyred as a prophet. And so the religious leaders would have been taking their life into their own hands if they would have said that John was not a prophet, because the people embraced him as such. And so how do they answer? Well, they say, "We do not know." And so Jesus says, "Then I will not give you the answer to your question, by what authority I do these things." Now, the exchange doesn't end there. At that point, the religious leaders don't walk away with their tail between their legs. Rather, they stick around for a verbal beating. All right? And it happens in three parables that Jesus gives this to them. And we'll just look at the first one, as Jesus soundly rebukes them with this parable. Jesus then goes in to tell a story about a father who had two sons. And the father approached the first son, and he said, "Go and work in the vineyard today." To which the son responds, "I will not." Now, we've all had this kid where we've been this child, right? I remember my dad, every Saturday, he would wake us up and tell us this. So this is in the summer. He'd wake us up and say, "Now, don't forget to mow the lawn today." I would never forget to mow the lawn on a Saturday because it was the worst part of my Saturday. But he knew if he didn't say something that I could claim that I forgot because he didn't remember to remind me, all right? So we've all had this type of child who's just pretty much useless, all right, until they change their mind. So the first son, he responds by saying, "I will not." But notice what verse 29 tells us. It says, "Afterward, he changed his mind and went." Now, underline those words in your mind. He changed his mind and went. Because that phrase right there is important for understanding the rest of this parable. The Greek word behind it means to regret. He regretted this fact, and he then went and did his work. And it's not the same word that's used for repentance in the New Testament, but it's the picture of repentance, of changing one's mind. It's the idea of repentance in the Scripture. Now, as the parable continues, the father then goes to the second son and asks him to work in the vineyard as well. And the second son responds differently. Notice verse 30. He says, "I go, sir." But then we see that he did not go. He was desiring to appear obedient to his father, but he didn't actually obey. So Jesus then concludes his parable with this question, engages the religious leaders in his conversation and his story. Which of these two did the will of his father? And there's no disagreement. They all acknowledge that it was the first one, who originally said that he wouldn't, but then changed his mind and lived in obedience and worked in the vineyard. Okay, everyone's on the same page that this is the one that did the will of his father. Now at that point, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus brings his parable to a very pointed conclusion. Notice what he says. "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." This is a very, very confrontational statement by Jesus. He begins with the word, "Truly, I say to you." In other words, he says, here's the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you do. Okay? It's a very confrontational statement as he identifies these religious leaders as the second brother, the one who say that they'll obey, but then they don't obey. And what's even more confrontational is he puts the religious leaders in a moral category below the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They will enter the kingdom before the religious leaders. These are very, very strong words by our Lord. It's not a mild rebuke that Jesus gives here. It's no wonder that eventually he is crucified because of how pointed his parables are. So this is the parable of Jesus. But what does it mean? All right? What does it mean about these two sons and this entering the kingdom and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the religious leaders? Okay, what does Jesus intend to communicate to us with this parable? When we look at the parables, we need to notice that there's one point usually that Jesus intends to communicate with his parables. If you study a parable and someone says to you, "Let's consider these three points from the parables," that's 2 points too many. All right, Jesus intends to communicate a point in his parables. Perhaps it's helpful to begin first by clarifying what Jesus does not mean. Jesus is not teaching that everyone eventually makes it to the kingdom, and that it's only a matter of who goes first and who goes second and who goes last. The point Jesus is making is that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they make it to the kingdom, but that the religious leaders do not make it to the kingdom. They will not be granted entrance into the kingdom. And if you try to read into the words and say that everybody makes it to the kingdom, that's not Jesus' point. Okay? He's saying, you guys are like the second brother, then you will not make it into the kingdom. You will not be granted entrance. In fact, if you were to go on, in the next parable, you see that Jesus compares the the tax collector, Jesus compares the religious leaders to that of the individuals who rent out the vineyard from Jesus and then killing the son of the vineyard. For example, let's just read this parable real quick. Jesus goes on to say, here another parable. There was a minister of a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to go get his fruit. Now the Pharisee, or not the Pharisees, the religious leaders here are the tenants of the vineyard. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Essentially, this is an illustration of the prophets. Jesus sent the prophets, preparing the way for Christ. And how do the religious leaders treat the prophets? They killed them. Finally, verse 37, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So Jesus is saying, as he gives this confrontational set of parables, Jesus is likening these individuals to those who killed the son of the owner of the vineyard. So in the other words, what Jesus is saying is these individuals, they do not make it to the kingdom. In fact, if you go further down, you see that Jesus says that in verse 43, he says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Okay, so these individuals do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the key to understanding this parable of the two sons is seen in this phrase, the one I told you to highlight in your mind, change of mind. The phrase is used two times in this parable of the two brothers. It's used first of the first brother, who said, I will not obey, and then later changed his mind. And this changing of mind is commended in this parable. But the phrase, as you notice, is also used in verse 32, a second time for the religious leaders. Their response to the ministry of John the Baptist, when they saw others turning in repentance and believing John's message, it says, Jesus says this, you did not change your mind. And it is for this reason that they will not inherit the kingdom. So if we're going to sum this parable up into one sentence, we would say something like this. Entrance into the kingdom is granted to those who acknowledge their disobedience and change their minds. Okay? Entrance into the kingdom is granted to those who acknowledge their disobedience and change their mind. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this expression, change your mind, while it's not the word that's most commonly used for repentance in the scriptures, it is often translated as regret, and it's connected to the idea or the picture of repentance. The word repentance literally means a change of mind. But the biblical idea is broader than just a change of mind. It's a change of mind that results in a change in behavior. That is, repentance is not simply that I think differently about my sin. It means that I change the course of my life to come in line with the change in my thinking. So this is exactly what the first brother did. He changed his mind, and then he went and worked in the vineyard as evidence that he had genuinely changed his mind. The Bible knows nothing of a genuinely repentant person who also does not bear the fruits in keeping with repentance. So repentance is a change of mind that also produces a change of behavior. That's why John the Baptist told these religious leaders, the brood of vipers, he says, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, there are other words in Scripture, okay? This word is the word regret. There are other words in Scripture that are not exactly the word repentance, but they give the idea of repentance. And one of the words we find in Scripture is this word turn. Sometimes it's translated as converted. Right? You'll remember the Thessalonians when Paul is commending them for their testimony. And he says, he commends them, he says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He doesn't use the word repentance there, but the picture is such that they've turned from one thing and to another thing. That's what repentance is. In Acts 3:19, Peter is preaching to the Jews, and he says, repent, therefore. And then almost synonymous with this word repentance, he says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance is a lot of times in Scripture, it's so linked with saving faith that when the Scriptures use the idea of conversion, they don't necessarily even refer to it as believe or faith, but they'll just say repent or turn to Christ, because the idea of repentance and faith are so closely connected to the presentation of the gospel. So we see in this parable that it is necessary to turn from your sins in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in addition to understanding this phrase, the change of mind, we also need to notice something else about this parable that helps us understand what's taking place here. Jesus uses this phrase, tax collectors and prostitutes. And he uses these individuals to drive home a point to these religious leaders. These individuals, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, were the dregs of society. Tax collectors were viewed as traitors by the Jews. They were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government, collecting taxes from their own people, and often what was the case is they took a little off the top for themselves for their own advantage. Prostitutes were also at the very bottom of society. And we live in a world that has basically accepted any form of sexual sin as long as there is consent. But in this society, prostitution was abhorrent to nearly all of the society. And in describing these two individuals and applying them to these brothers, Jesus is describing two types of sinners. He's describing overt sinners, and he is describing covert sinners. Right? Overt sinners who change their mind about their disobedience and are granted entrance into the kingdom, and covert sinners who love to appear obedient but do not change their mind about their sin. They are not granted entrance into the kingdom. Now, overt sinners are people who sin openly and willfully. There's no pretense about their sin. They don't try to give the appearance of obedience, nor do they even care. Now, we should note, okay, their openness and honesty about their sin is not being commended in this passage, right? Some people say, well, I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not a hypocrite, okay? That there's no benefit to that other than people really know what you're like, but there's no benefit to that eternally speaking, okay? They will be punished eternally if they do not turn in repentance and faith and enter the kingdom, okay? They must acknowledge their sin and change their mind. And this is in just a few days, we'll see an example of an overt sinner. The criminal on the cross, right? Jesus hangs between two thieves who deserved to be there and hang there for their crimes. But this overt sinner changes his mind, comes to his crucifixion alongside Jesus, and you can almost see him raising his hand and say, I'd like to change my mind about my sin and about Christ. Remember me in paradise, he says. And this overt sinner is converted because of his change of mind. But covert sinners are more concerned about the appearance of obedience. They usually appear more morally upright, yet inside, they are spiritually dead. Jesus refers to these people as those who honor him with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him. And if they don't repent, if they don't change their mind, they will not enter the kingdom. These are the individuals to whom Jesus refers to in Matthew 7 at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He says, there will be many on that day who say, Lord, Lord, but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven, because the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you, as a true and obedient son. Now, sometimes when the gospel is presented in all of its clarity, a question like this arises. So you're telling me that the worst, most heinous criminal out there, who's about to be executed for his crimes, repents, changes his mind about his sin, believes in Jesus, will receive entrance into the kingdom. But my morally upright neighbor, who has never harmed anyone, but who's never believed in Jesus, will not inherit the kingdom. And this objection or this question is often raised. And the answer to the question is clear. Yes. If someone genuinely repents and puts their faith in Christ, no matter their background, no matter the sins they've committed, they will be granted entrance into the kingdom because of their change of mind and repentance. But the morally upright person who doesn't repent will not enter the kingdom because they have not changed their mind. Now, the reason this truth doesn't sit well with us is because we view ourselves as being pretty good. Right? Compared to the dregs of society, we're seen to be morally upright people. We're better than the criminals and the prostitutes because of our morality, and we deserve entrance into the kingdom. But we forget that we are all tax collectors and prostitutes. We may not commit the same things, but we fall short in our sin of the perfect holiness of God. We are deserving of condemnation for our sins. And so Jesus intends to teach us that whether we're an overt sinner or a covert sinner, we all fall short of the glory of God. And apart from changing our mind, recognizing our sin, and turning to Christ, we will not enter the kingdom. And that's Jesus' point in this parable. Now, I don't know your spiritual condition here this morning. I don't know if you are an overt sinner and you live a life of open rebellion and willful sin. And I don't know if you're here this morning and you are a morally upright person, but you are a covert sinner, one who likes to appear obedient, but has a heart that is far from God. But I can tell you this, that the Lord is going to return, and he is going to establish his kingdom. And only those who have changed their minds, only those who have repented and believed in Jesus, will be accepted as citizens into that kingdom. The rest will be punished in outer darkness. So will you be like the first brother who lived in disobedience but changed his mind? Or will you be like the second brother who liked to appear obedient but was really stubborn and lived in sin and unbelief? May we hear the words of the Lord this morning and apply them to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that these words would be clear, that the Holy Spirit would impress the significance of them on the hearts of those who need to respond to this truth. There are some, no doubt, who live a life of open sinfulness and need to know that repentance is necessary for them to have eternal life. And there are some, Lord, who like to appear obedient, but they don't love you and don't follow you in obedience. Lord, may you encourage us this morning to change our minds about our sin and come to you in repentance and faith, for we all want to be with you on that day when you return. And we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name.